This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 290. Today we take a redemptive historical look at the Book of Ruth. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 290. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got a great group with me today and a great topic lined up for you. Let me introduce to you first, we have Nick Batzig, who is a church planter in New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back to the program, Nick. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. It's great to be back on.
We also have Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim.
It's good to be here, as always.
Jim's also a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So he's doing a lot of great work there. But all of us here are in regular pastoral ministry, and today we're going to be opening up the Book of Ruth. We're going to do things treading a little bit on the territory of Proclaiming Christ, our program that deals with preaching and redemptive historical looks into books, but not trying to take away from their task. They're in the Book of Genesis right now. But here on this episode of Christ the Center, we want to actually look at a book and explore a number of its redemptive historical themes and open it up for an open discussion of Reformed biblical theology and redemptive history. But before we get into our subject today, we do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Please visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate, where you can sign up for a monthly plan or you can do a one-time donation. Any support will help us out immensely, and we appreciate everything that you do to help us to do all the work that we have in front of us. And now we have a part-time editor helping us out behind the scenes, so we need some more finances and financial support to keep him going and help us out so that we can devote our efforts to producing this material and making sure that it comes to your doorstep, however that may be, digitally, each and every week. Visit us online today, reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, we have a different type of program. I'm excited to speak about, an actual book of the Bible. It's something that we haven't done a whole lot of on Christ the Center. A lot of our episodes are centered on apologetics and systematic theology and church history. But we endeavor after doing more on the network in terms of redemptive historical looks into Scripture and devoting much of our efforts and time into understanding God's Word and what that means for his people. So today we want to open up the Book of Ruth, a fantastic book in the Old Testament, one in which we see great themes of redemption. We see God's plan for his people, even in the face of sin and in the backdrop of sinful people in a nation. And there's a lot of difficult questions that arise. Who's in control? Has God forgotten his people? What does it mean to be outside of God's people? Can we be included? Can we be saved? Can we be redeemed if we're not originally part of God's chosen group? These are all questions that arise in the Book of Ruth. Nick, you've actually taught on Ruth in your church and through the Emmaus sessions. Can you describe a bit about what you do at your church and what the Emmaus sessions are and how you approach this book?
Sure. We actually just did a Sunday school semester or whatnot at New Covenant on Ruth, and we separated between different guys teaching it, and yet we all sort of came to it with the same, we're going to teach this from a redemptive historical, the place of this book in the canon, the place of this book in God's purpose of redemption. I was listening to a sermon series Sinclair Ferguson had preached on this back in his Scotland days, and was really hit with the way he said, If we approach the Book of Ruth and we don't approach it in this canonical, redemptive, historical way, we're left saying, what in the world is this book doing in the Bible? And so we really wanted the people at New Covenant to get what we're going to talk about today. And I also do these redemptive historical lectures for different guys in the community in Savannah from lots of different churches. These really spiritually minded brothers come and just teach them redemptive history and go through different epochs. And I called this epoch, and I was telling you this earlier, Camden, the no man's land of redemptive history, the Judges and Ruth, because it's kind of, you're kind of left almost saying, what do we do with this? I mean, it's easy to get the inceptions of redemptive history in Genesis and even Exodus and even the wilderness wandering and even Joshua to a degree. And then you're left with this period where they're in the conquest, they're in the midst of it. They haven't completely eradicated the enemies that God told them to in the Holy Land. They haven't cleansed the temple, as Klein would say, as they should have, the Holy Land, God's dwelling place. And they're left without a king. And so that's kind of where all this falls.
Yeah. It's interesting when we approach this subject of setting, we need to address the issue of genre and setting as we do when we approach any book of the Bible, because it will influence how we interpret it. And it sets the stage. It tells us how we ought to read it. The fact of the matter is that this book is historical narrative, but also, as Nick has mentioned, that it has a particular setting. The book says that it was the events in this book, the events that it describes, occurred during the time of the judges. We'll get to that in a second, but also that this happens in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course, is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's the birthplace of David and Jesus, highly significant, as we'll come to see as we work through the chapters of this book. But also, it's ironic in a sense because the plight or the conflict that initially starts this book is the fact that these people don't have food. They don't have anything to eat, and it's eventually what drives Elimelech and his family out of the land is because there's a famine in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem means house of bread. In the house of bread, there is no bread. And that's eventually what gives rise to the conflict and eventually the need for redemption here in the book. So Bethlehem being a significant place, what else is important about Bethlehem, Nick?
Well, before I say that, I think it's interesting that Elimelech leaving the land, and you've touched on this in the outline that you and I are using, the land is so significant with the Abrahamic background, the Abrahamic covenant, the inheritance, the typological picture, and the covenant people should have latched on to their inheritance and to hold on to it firmly by faith, knowing that God had provided something better and that was sort of a little down payment. And Elimelech is essentially casting this off in an act of great covenant infidelity and unbelief when he goes into the land of their enemies. And he's essentially saying when he takes his family there, God has forsaken his people. God has cast us off. God is not going to fulfill his promise.
Sometimes read that he's just wanting to take care of his family, but his name means my God is king. And he's in the promised land. And the question is whether he will have faith and trust in God to care for his covenant people in the covenant land. But yet he leaves. I mean, what kind of a covenant family is this? He, as the leader of his family, breaks his family away from God's people and takes them into a foreign land, takes them out of the realm of God's blessing. We think about all the redemptive historical significance of that space, that land, and he removes his family from it.
Yeah, he essentially exiles himself.
He exiles himself and his family.
Yeah. And he goes to the enemy, which is interesting. He goes to the land that is, in one sense, most pagan. I mean, the Moabitess women, that sort of phraseology becomes a staple of everything rebellious and ungodly if your sons go after the daughters of Moab. And going back to the Lot narrative, right, all this tying together with Abraham's nephew, who was a believer, and yet leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, and then his daughters getting him drunk and laying with him so that they would raise up offspring to him, that great incestuous relationship and that birthing Moab. So
yeah, that comes back in. We don't want to jump the gun, but comes back into view. And the author of the book of Ruth is assuming that you know these things. The very genesis of the nation of Moab comes out of an incestuous relationship between a covenant child, Lot, and his daughter. And that comes back into play when we come to see another covenant person, Boaz, presented with another opportunity, perhaps of infidelity, on the threshing room floor. But the author of Ruth, that just goes to show, is assuming that we have this covenantal context, that we're reading the book in light of all of God's revelation to this point, and that we need to understand that these events are not happening in a vacuum.
That's right. Yeah, and so the Moabites are, to use the language of the later prophets, they are lo ami. They are not his people. Yeah. They are those who are cast off. They are far off. They really are regarded among the Gentiles, and so they're outside of the covenant and the promises and everything else.
There's one other interesting biblical theological land tribe issue going on that I think is interesting that this book opens with, as well as the book of Judges opens with, and these obviously are a couplet because Ruth opens with the first verse saying, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab." And as you said, Camden, any good Israelite at this point would have known that God had promised in Genesis 49 in the tribal blessings that he was going to bring a king, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. And so they should have been anticipating that fulfillment, that God's kingdom was going to come, that he was going to establish his kingdom, that he was going to fulfill his promises, that he would bring about the righteous rule in the hearts of his people through the Redeemer, Genesis 3:15. But they should have grasp that. And so they're not just leaving the land, they're leaving Bethlehem and they're leaving Judah. They're leaving the very heart of where God has promised that he's going to put his kingdom. Hmm.
They're leaving the promise is what they're doing. That's right.
Right.
Yeah, and that's highly significant. That's what we see when we see this figure, Elimelech, my God, as king. How does he act? And this is how he's characterized. So what happens? He leaves, takes his family out of the land. They go into Moab. What happens next?
God deals providentially. You see the providences of God all through this book, as you see in Esther. You almost don't need to read the name of the Lord, though it is all through this book.
Right.
But you see God's providence in taking the lives of his two sons who had married these two Moabitess women, and then taking Elimelech and Naomi being left there with her daughters without any provision. In that sense, you really see, and I think there's a theme in this book, again, Ferguson points this out, that you see in Naomi a sense of the inability of human effort to bring about provision, safety, and fulfillment,
right?
Because she doesn't have anything now. The plan has failed. Now her husband and her sons are dead. The plan to go and be cared for in a pagan land has shown itself to be fruitless. Later on in the book, she'll try to take it into her own hands and getting Ruth to go and put herself in front of Boaz. And that's, again, Naomi trying to take things into her own hands. And I think it's interesting that you have that all the way back with Abraham, don't you? That God has promised things, and then you sort of have Abraham waffling at times, trying to fulfill the promise in his own strength, from which we get Ishmael.
Yeah, or offering his wife up to the foreign kings as his sister. Those types of things, we see Abraham not comprehending God's mysterious ways, and therefore trying to do things himself.
Right, for provision or safety or satisfaction.
Right. And Ishmael, that's a highly significant point. Yeah, we see Naomi here forced to struggle with the consequences of her husband's actions. So there's also covenantal significance there that she's living with the fallout of some poor decisions. And now, not being in the covenant land, she's apart from her family, has no recourse family-wise. All she has is her two daughters-in-law. And she therefore wants to be called Mara. She wants to change her name from Naomi, which is pleasant, to being called Bitter. And what we see here at the end of chapter 1 is her urging her daughters-in-law to go back to their people, to say, well, you have something to fall back on, you know, leave me, go back to your people, try to see if they'll help you out, and, you know, leave me to myself, maybe I'll go back, that kind of thing. But Orpah does just that, and goes back to Moab, but Ruth makes this great profession and confession of faith, as she says, you know, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And we see breaking through in the midst of this darkness and trouble and trial and tribulation, the eyes of faith that come to see just the great promises of Yahweh. We come to see this foreigner come to look to the covenant people of the Lord, the I Am, Yahweh. And she throws herself upon the promises that belong rightfully to Naomi because of her line.
Yeah, it's really interesting when you consider Ruth's faith, and it's very much like Rahab's faith.
Yeah.
In the sense that they heard, right? They heard, Rahab will say, we have heard what the Lord did in bringing you out of Egypt. So they hear the preaching of the gospel. Ruth has heard of God's covenant promises, obviously through her family, but they haven't seen those. They haven't seen any mighty acts of God. Ruth is believing in a time of famine and one of the lowest points in Israel's history in the days of the judges. There is no tangible reason, humanly speaking, why Ruth should believe, but she's heard and she's believed. And it's the simple faith of hearing God's word and promise.
Yeah, there's really no rational explanation for this. I mean, she likely is probably in her mid-20s. We don't know for sure. But of course, through actions and descriptions in the latter part of the book, she's quite attractive and eligible. She could have gone back to her people and found something. But yet she throws herself in faith upon Yahweh and his promises. And she leaves her people. She's transferred from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. She becomes she's saved at that point. She has faith and trust in God and his covenant promises.
Yeah, it's very, very, very instructive to us when we look at even the language that she uses, your God and my God, covenantal language, that she has grasped what it means for God to give himself to his people in redemption and for us to belong to him. She has a greater sense of covenant fidelity to God than even a lot of Israel, most of Israel at this time, which is remarkable.
Yeah, she's a Gentile. She's a foreigner. She hasn't seen God's mighty works. No doubt she probably hasn't even heard of many of them. But yet she comes to have genuine faith, which is only possible through the working of the Spirit enlightening her eyes. And she comes to be more of a Jew, kind of a true Jew, like we find Paul speaking of in Romans, you know, rather than...
She's got a circumcised heart.
She's got a circumcised heart.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Exactly.
Right.
Not just ethnic blood, you know, but she actually has the spiritual blood, spiritual genetics of one who's been redeemed.
It's interesting when you look at the contrast between the two daughters-in-law. You've got this, I think, a purposeful contrast that extends right back through the book of Genesis between those, you know, who manifest themselves as the covenant faithful keepers, and then those who kind of walk away from the covenant. The one daughter-in-law decides that she's going to stay within the pagan land and within that culture. The other one, of course, Ruth, by grace, of course. She is elect by grace, and because of that, she clings to the promises of God as she clings to her mother-in-law, Ruth.
Yeah, yeah, highly significant.
Naomi, I mean, yeah.
Right, no, understood. And that's really what we have here at the end of chapter 1, this great picture of redemption. And we come to see how Genesis 12 and these covenantal promises that were given to Abraham are going to be worked out, even though they were neglected at the beginning of the book, the promise of the land and also the promise that of a seed, and also how Abraham and would become a blessing to the nations. Right. You know, though that is dim and dark at the beginning of the book, here at the end of chapter one, we start to have hints and a breakthrough of light in the fact that there will be some redemption.
Yeah, and while we can touch on this more when we come to Boaz as a typical Christ redeemer, yet the bookends of Ruth really focus on redemption of Jew and Gentile, which is so interesting that sometimes we think Boaz redeemed Ruth. We mistakenly think the Gentile gets redeemed, but he actually redeems Naomi and Ruth. And so at the end of the book, what you see at the beginning is here is this Jew-Gentile. It's setting it up for God is going not just to redeem the ethnic Jews. He's not just going to redeem those who are the physical descent of Abraham, but his plan is much bigger than that. And you think about that in redemptive history, this is pretty early, you know? Israel should have gotten that. When David talks in Psalm 117 about the nations being redeemed, you get a sense that David got this. Nineveh obviously being another little touching point on this. But it's interesting how early that is in Israel's history that they should have seen God's plan as much bigger than ethnic Israel.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's a big point here, that this idea of Gentile inclusion is not an afterthought that we find in the New Testament. It's not something tacked on as an appendix. But it was God's original plan that we find in Rahab, in Ruth, for anyone who would cast themselves upon Yahweh, who would have faith in him and give their life over to the covenant Lord, they could be included. And that's what we find here, because she became one of God's people by faith.
Exactly. And you see it going right back into the book of Genesis. With Abraham as well. Abraham is called out
He was a pagan too. He was a Gentile
before there were Gentiles.
Exactly.
And he goes and he sets up altars to Yahweh in the midst of the pagan Canaanites. I mean, you know, so he's kind of an early missionary evangelist, Abraham is. He's called to bring God's message of grace, as it were, to the nations, to those who are not a people, that they might become the people of God.
Yeah. Well, here in chapter 2, we come to see more of how God might work out his plan of redemption in this book. And we've mentioned Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, Orpah. But now here in chapter 2, it says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" What's going on here with the gleaning, with Boaz, this kinsman redeemer idea? What's the significance of this whole context, which might be lost upon us as present-day readers of it?
Well, I think you have two things happening with Boaz that are important. You have the legal dimension, what was provided in Torah about a kinsman redeemer being raised up to give children to his brother's wife or to his relative's widow. And I think that's related to the seed promise, and maybe you guys will correct me on that, but I've always understood that to mean as they anticipated a redeemer, God had provisions that if there was a woman who was widowed and she didn't have children, for instance, then the kinsman redeemer had a legal right to her, and that he could then secure the inheritance of the land that would otherwise be lost, that was hers through her now deceased husband.
Yeah, there is this levirate law, or this law for brothers-in-law that they could redeem. What's interesting with the way Ferguson writes about this is also there is this legal requirement, but then there's also this application of it in principle. Mm-hmm. So Boaz is not necessarily bound by the letter of the law to do what he comes to do, because he's not Elimelech's brother. But yet also there's this general principle and a way to love your neighbor and your family in terms of extending your care extending your wings over these people that are related to you somehow.
Yeah, I also wonder if there's not a Emmanuel principle, as Opama Robertson calls it, where they're supposed to be looking for the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 at the seed promise through Abraham. And you kind of see that surface, I think, with Judah and Tamar, where Onan goes in and he spills his seed. And, you know, commentators, wow. I mean, if you want an interesting biblical study, read commentators on Onan and spilling his seed. And I, very early as a Christian, sort of got this redemptive historical mindset that thought, how would this not be related to that? They don't know who the Redeemer is going to be. Every Israelite woman who has children, in a sense, like Eve, is hoping that it will be her son. You know, Eve says about Cain, I've acquired a man, that she's looking for the fulfillment of that promise, that every male child born, could this be him? And they obviously don't know it's going to be a virgin birth until later in the Isaianic prophecies. But yet, you know, they know God's going to bring it. And I wonder if the kinsman redeemer is not tied to that in some sense, because here Ruth has no children. And in a sense, the hope of covenant fulfillment that God's going to bring about and the blessing is going to come through the seed. What do you guys think?
I think that's spot on. I mean, that's exactly right. The connection with Onan, especially the Levirate law and the obligation of the kinsman to redeem the wife of the deceased relative is absolutely key in interpreting the book, without which really the book becomes a complete mystery.
Yeah, the Judah Tamar narrative is significant, and those figures are mentioned explicitly in this book. But at the same time, commentators don't always draw out the comparisons here. The one, of course, being the obligations to redeem Tamar and provide a child for her. But also in chapter 3, we'll come to see not only is Lot and his daughter a background element to the threshing floor narrative, but also Judah and Tamar are there as well. You know, how will this turn out?
Yeah, lots of events. Genesis.
Yeah, exactly. Here are events in the past that have been confrontations between God or God's people and whether or not they will succeed in covenant faithfulness. And then we come to ask the same question about Boaz. Will he be a righteous one in the face of the examples of Lot and Judah?
And I think here's where Bethlehem also comes in as a significant place again, as we've kind of briefly mentioned, because no sooner are we introduced to Boaz that we're again told of the significance of Bethlehem. Notice there in chapter 2, verse 4, Boaz has these fields. He owns a vineyard, and he owns, you know, crops, and in verse 4 it says, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. And you have these details in the book that unless you take a typological approach to understanding Boaz in covenantal revelation, it doesn't make sense why all these little phrases are in there, why these locations are. You know, Christ comes out of Bethlehem. Christ sends his laborers out into his vineyard. Christ says, the Lord be with you and the Lord bless you. And his people say, the Lord bless you. And there is a clear picture, even at the inception of Boaz, that he's a type of Christ, let alone the kinsman redeemer picture.
I know.
And then at the end in chapter 4, you find that he actually has to keep the law in order to redeem, that there's a closer kin, and that in order to redeem Jew and Gentile, he has to be the law keeper. And so Jesus, in order to redeem us, not only has to take the punishment, he has to keep the legal demands of God's law for us. So I think you have lots and lots and lots of these little details that I don't know what you would do with other than just say, well, they're just historical, you know, observations. If you don't take it as typological of Boaz's greater son, greater great-grandson, David, Jesus, you know.
So. Yeah, that's right. You know, because he is the connection between Christ and the idea of a bridegroom, you know, is not – I mean, this is, I think, tied in very importantly with the entire theme of what – redemption is, in terms of the son of the woman who's going to come, not only to crush the head of the son of the serpent, but also at the same time is going to marry the redeemed people of God.
Yeah, this is all part of God's organic and progressive revelation, that the author of Ruth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is prefiguring what Christ would come to do. It's not as if Christ comes along and says, oh, there are all these literary themes in the Old Testament. I got to fashion my life to fit and fit into this. Now, he's aware of those things, but the history unfolds in the book of Ruth so that God can unfold how he is going to save his people in the future. And it's all part of a natural unfolding of God's redemptive plan. So when we do see the text saying, and now Boaz came from Bethlehem, that's a huge clue and a huge feature of the text that's pointing us, driving us to Christ. It's also evident just the way he interacts with his workers, that he's cultivated a certain type of workforce and work environment, that this is a covenant people, that they use God's covenant name with each other, that this is a very different economy, in the sense of house law, oikos namos. It's a very different economy here in Boaz's field, under Boaz's care, under his wings, than what we find in the house of Elimelech.
Yeah. So, for instance, the notion of gleaning, as she goes in, then she seeks to glean in the fields and to take what's on the fringes. I mean, that's part of the Mosaic economy. I mean, that's part of the Torah. That's as you carry out this economy, a kind of a redeemed, righteous economy for justice and for righteousness' sake and for the sake of the justice of the disenfranchised, the hungry, and those who are outside, the stranger, the sojourner. You know, it's interesting, at the beginning, the father-in-law of Ruth is a sojourner going into a pagan land. Here she comes back as a sojourner from a pagan land, brought into the covenant, and now as a sojourner in the fields. There she is, there gleaning, as it were, under the benefits of the economy of the covenant of grace.
It's part of his covenant faithfulness, but he's not obligated to care for this person per se. But Ruth here is a foreigner. She's not even a servant in Boaz's house. But yet she comes to the field, and Boaz extends his kindness to her. He extends his wings in an anticipatory fashion here, which we come to see a greater extension of his wings, his refuge, later in chapter 3. But in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 2, we come to see Boaz extending his kindness to Ruth. He urges her not to glean in another field. He basically tells her, this is where you belong. This is where you will be cared for. And I'll make sure that you and your mother-in-law are going to be provided for, because I have heard of your great kindness to Naomi. And these people know you are an integrous woman, and that you are a hard worker, and that you are faithful, and basically that you have trusted in the covenant Lord. And I want you to be part of this house, is basically what he's saying.
There's also, I think, something significant that all that is occurring in Bethlehem, because obviously, proleptically, you're going to see Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, right? But Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. And then, but in a sense, retrospectively, too, you have this contrast, or maybe even contemporaneously, you have this contrast with what is said about Bethlehem in the book of Judges. Two of Israel's greatest acts of apostasy occur, or the outworkings of their great apostasy are seen manifesting themselves in Bethlehem. The first is that you have the young man of Genesis 17, who is, we're told in Judges 17:7, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he sojourned there, and then we're told he ended up in the house of Micah, and Micah made him his personal priest, and he had an idolatrous festival in his house, and then, the Benjamites come, and they want to take him, and what a wicked perversion of what God had created the priesthood for and had ordained. And so you see this low point in idolatry regarding a man from Bethlehem of Judah, a Levite, who is then sort of made everybody's personal priest for their idolatry. And then all of that culminating in that guy's concubine, who is also from Bethlehem. And she's the one that ultimately, the greatest act of wickedness in Israel's history happens when she is, you know, raped and then cut up by the 10 tribes, and or she's sent out to the 10 tribes her parts are, and war is made against Benjamin, and just this, that Israel has become worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in one sense. The language parallels Sodom and Gomorrah there. And yet, all that darkness in Bethlehem, and then we come to this book, it happened in the days of the judges. There was a man from Bethlehem, Boaz, and here's redemption and hope and light shining in the place of great darkness. I think that's amazing.
We do find that darkness alluded to even in chapter 2, verse 22, when we come to think of the alternatives. We think, wow, this is great. Boaz is providing his kindness, but maybe she could receive that kindness elsewhere in the land. Probably not so. Verse 22 says, and Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his Boaz's young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.
Oh, that's interesting.
And then, yeah, what we find is that there's danger that she might be raped or whatever, even in the covenant land, that not all are faithful here.
Yeah, that's
and
interesting.
The care that Boaz provides for her is not only a care in terms of food and provision, but it's a comprehensive covenantal care that her entire life be protected in his house. That's the context in which and the history here leading up to chapter 3, which is probably a chapter that most people remember when they think about the book of Ruth. It's a highly significant chapter, and when we see this great event happening in which Ruth goes down to the threshing floor. Nick, do you mind explaining some of the events leading up to this and what their significance are?
Yeah, sure.
Seems a bit odd to us as present day readers of this book. What's going on?
Yeah, and again, I'm not sure that all of my historical study in this is accurate, but the way I've understood this and what a lot of commentators point out is that the threshing floor is kind of the nightclub of Israel. It's sort of it's where you go when you're trying to find someone. And there's a sense where it obviously was something of a meeting place in these days. And there's a sense where what Naomi tells Ruth to do is inappropriate.
Right. That's a significant point, because sometimes we want to read books like this or even Esther, and we just assume that since one of God's people did something, it must be right. But the author doesn't necessarily record things just because they're virtuous in and of themselves. So what Naomi did suggest is a little risque and odd and not necessarily what she should have done.
Yeah, and again, I think Naomi is in a sense trying to take things into her own hands, and she's thinking, well, here's this attractive younger woman, and she could easily capture Boaz's attention. And there is almost something inappropriate about it, where there's almost something that feels inappropriate about what Ruth is doing. And, you know, it's interesting, when I was a kid, and maybe you guys had this experience too, Ruth and Esther were painted as the virtuous women of the Bible.
Right.
And I had a sister, and, you know, she's told in Sunday school, you know, we want to grow up and you young ladies want to be like Ruth and Esther. And there's a sense where Ruth is throwing herself at Boaz. Even if there's some dignity to what she's doing and how she's doing it, she is definitely giving herself to him and saying, I want to be with you, which was not altogether appropriate. Esther, interestingly, goes from the concubine's house, or from the virgin's house to the harem.
Yeah, she sleeps with him. I mean,
with
an uncircumcised king. The text doesn't make a giant point of this indiscretion, because that's not what the text is trying to focus on. But you can't whitewash it and paint the picture of Esther as some sort of fairy tale.
Yeah.
She's a concubine. She's not like a fairy tale queen that sits on the throne. She's just the one that she pleased the king physically. And that's why he liked her.
And she waits until Boaz had eaten and drunk. It says in chapter 3, verse 7,
Ruth,
that
you
know, he drank a bunch of barley wine. Hopefully it was barley wine. And his heart was merry, the text says. The narrative says his heart was merry, then she came. Right. So it seems like it was strategic. I'll wait till he's had, you know, a little bit to drink.
And till all the other people go away or fall asleep so they're not watching. So this is all done in secrecy.
Now, there's a theory, and you guys give me pushback on this because I had never heard it. My best friend, Stephen Birch, had pointed this out to me when we were going through this. I was talking to him about the biblical theology of Ruth, and he had pointed out that there may be a parallel between Lot and his daughters. And you have to follow this carefully because it's not a one-for-one at every point, but sort of a reversal theme going on, where when you read the Genesis 19 narrative, Lot gets drunk. His daughters say, let's go lay with our father. He'll bring up posterity to us, that our name may continue. Here, you do have the idea of the name of Ruth's you know, father-in-law continuing. And Ruth is from Moab. She is a descendant of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters, with one of his daughters that night.
Yep.
And that language of he was drunk, she lay with him. When he had eaten and drunk, she went in, she lay down. In Genesis, it says he didn't know their comings and goings. Boaz is surprised that Ruth is there. And yet in this act, God is preparing for the reproach of what happened with Lot and his daughter to be taken away. Ultimately, in the redemption we have in Jesus, the greater kinsman redeemer. But you have a historical narrative in which that reproach of Moab is being taken away. What do you guys think about that?
Yeah, I think that there's something to it, although it's a – I mean, I think this is where you're heading. I mean, it's righteous, right? I mean, she doesn't sleep with him per se, right? We're not told that there's any actual sexual relationship, and he's also not portrayed as drunk. His heart is merry, but he's not drunk as Lot was. So it's almost as if it were a righteous mirror of an unrighteous act.
I think what happens here in this threshing room floor incident, along with Lot, but also with the case of Judah and Tamar, is I think the author is setting the stage here for the great question. What we have now is a backdrop of infidelity and indiscretion among God's covenant people. And the text is making explicit links, one through Moab to Lot, but also through the explicit mention of Judah and Tamar and the kinsman redeemer motif, that there are organic connections to those narratives that we need to have in mind when we see a Moabite woman coming to the threshing floor of a man who's a bit under the influence, one who's of Israel. The question for me when I read this incident is, is this covenant man going to succeed? Is he going to be faithful to God's law and to God's purposes when others have failed?
Right.
And
right.
I think what happens is the author is magnifying the redeemer of Boaz against the backdrop of the failures of Lot and Judah. But that's how I read it. I think that's the literary feature that the author is doing, but I'd be welcome to hear your response and reaction to that.
I would say two things. One, I appreciate Jim's pushback a little bit because we do have to be careful when we draw out parallels. It's not always easy because sometimes the idiomatic language of narratives makes it difficult from our, you know, farness. We're not as near to that culture to understand the idioms of Scripture, of the Old Testament especially. And we want to be careful to make one-for-ones because you could very easily say in the Ruth laying at the feet of Boaz thing, you have a picture of the church laying at the feet of the Redeemer. You have, you know, Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Even though you're moving cross-cultural in those parallels, it's still canonical. So there's lots of things you could do drawing out covenantal, typological parallels or organic relationships, as we've talked about with the Genesis narrative and the references to Moab and Judah and all these different figures. But I think you're right, Camden, that the one thing you can say is that Boaz's uprightness as the typical redeemer, is shining in this passage, because it doesn't seem that he lays with her sexually, and he could have. Mm-hmm. And right in the same context, right in the same section in which he realizes she's at his feet, and he blesses her, and he thanks her for her kindness and thinking of him to be one who, to be with her when he's older, and she could have gone after young men, and he's being gentle and he's being upright towards her, and he's also keeping God's law before him. In verse 12, he's the one that says, "Now it's true I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." So it seems to me that you're right, Camden, that he is going to be the upright covenantal figure in this narrative.
I think that's right. And I mean, it's, you know, we oftentimes, and I know I get a good deal of mileage out of the failings of the Old Testament saints, because it's easy to make that connection, say, you know, here we have a Christ figure, a type of the Christ to come who fails, but the Christ to come succeeds. But there are times, of course, as well, where Old Testament saints, by the grace of God, do succeed and are acting righteously. And in that way, they do anticipate in a more direct, positive fashion, the righteous Christ to come.
Right, right. And that's just the great significance of the text and why we read all of Scripture in light of all of Scripture, because there's one divine author behind all of it, God working in and through history to accomplish his purposes. And these things are no accident. This is what distinguishes, you know, a literary reading of Scripture from, you know, a literary reading of Ulysses when we're comparing Ulysses to the Odyssey. You know, what we have here in the Bible is something fundamentally different, a divine ordering of history and events. And these connections, this typology, and all these redemptive historical features are not functions of human reading. They're built into the text as divine intended connections to illustrate the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's really what we come to see, I think, in this book, that there's so many, there's almost overwhelming if you preach through this book, because you just can't fit all this stuff into sermons.
Right,
It's so rich and deep. And we've only even scratched the surface here in 50 minutes.
Yeah, there's so many, undertones, Christological undertones that you get all through this book.
Right, right. So, you know, on the threshing room floor, we have Boaz extending his wings over Ruth, this great kindness that she has demonstrated in coming into his house and being a faithful person in his house, now asking for marriage. Boaz says that he has to go to the gates, and he has to work things out because there's a redeemer that's closer than he. And as Nick's already mentioned, he has to obey the law in order to redeem. So we see his faithfulness here occurring. So what happens next in the narrative as Boaz goes to the gates? What's the significance of that?
Well, the elders sit at the gates, right? That's the judicial sphere. That's where all the business of the city, that's where the businessmen and the lawyers, and that's where the men go, right? They sit at the gates, and there has to be a legal process. That's how I've always understood that.
Yeah, I think so. That they go there, and the gates being a big feature in the Proverbs, you know, that's where we find wisdom going. And speaking, not only is it a place of business and exchange, but it's also a place that's out in the open. So We find Ruth approaching Boaz in secrecy in the dark when no one's around. And we have Boaz doing his redemption in full view in the light. And so there's also there's some significance of Christ in his redemption and what he does in his openness to redeem his people. I think a lot of connections there that are significant.
Yeah, that's interesting. I've never thought about the darkness, Ruth coming in the darkness and Boaz doing his things in the light. And that almost draws to mind the Nicodemus Jesus thing, right? He comes to him under cover of night. And it says in chapter 3, she didn't want to be seen. She waited, you know, so no one would know. That's very interesting. I've never heard that.
Well, yeah, it is significant, I think, when we come to realize what Boaz is actually doing. And then he goes and through this deal, He says, look, there's this land. Will you redeem it? The nearer redeemer says, yeah, sure, this is going to be a great deal for me. I just basically get this land rent-free, and I'm going to be able to produce more wealth off the land from its fruit, and it's not going to really cost me anything. But then at that moment, Boaz says, look, the moment that you redeem this field from Elimelech, you also inherit Naomi, you also have to care for Ruth. And that's when his own personal well-being comes into view. And he sees that Ruth is one who is of age, able to produce an heir. And he doesn't want to compromise his own inheritance by splitting it up and giving it away to another. And so we come to see this man's fundamental concern being of himself,
right,
rather than the care of people who are in need.
He's not willing to take the cost.
Right.
And what you see is that Boaz is a type of Christ, is willing to lay down his life and do what it takes to love his own to the end, to give of himself and to spare no effort in redemption, willing to count the cost.
That's a great way to put it. Yeah. I appreciate that. That's an excellent way to put that point. And so what comes of this? You know, Ruth eventually is redeemed. This field is redeemed. They're officially now part of Boaz's household. Where does the text end? What's the significance of the end of Ruth chapter 4, particularly with the genealogy?
Well, I think from verse 11 down, it's significant that you have, as you've noted throughout, Camden, all these references back to events in redemptive history. You have Rachel and Leah, who are the mother of the church, mothers of, you know, the tribes in a sense. The elders say to Boaz when he says, "I'm gonna redeem white Ruth. She's gonna be my wife. I'm gonna perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that his name may not be cut off from his brothers." And then they say, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel." And she will literally be like them in that she will ultimately to David, the king of Israel, and then to Christ, the King of Kings. And, you know, and you see that genealogy and the Tamar and Judah thing again, yeah, back in the covenant line. It's that covenant line going down to the Redeemer who does build the house of the Lord. And then ultimately all the way down to the last section, right? Which is like a little sound bite out of Matthew 1.
Yes. Yeah.
The genealogy.
Right. We find that genealogy being so significant. It's the very genealogy of our Lord. We see here at the end of chapter 4, the end of this book, the great movement of redemption that Ruth has experienced. In chapter 2, verse 10, she's called a foreigner. She moves in chapter 2, verse 13, to be called a maidservant. Then in chapter 3, verse 9, she's called a maiden. In chapter 4, verse 13, she's now a wife. But then also through the genealogy, she basically becomes a mother of the Redeemer.
That's awesome.
And you see how the text unfolds and progresses to show how one comes from outside of God's people, one who's condemned, who's left into darkness, being brought by faith or through faith by the working of the Spirit to become somebody who is forever linked with the line of the Messiah. This is a great picture of redemption and a beautiful picture of God's grace, entirely apart from human effort.
Right, and every good student of Scripture knows about the four women in Jesus' genealogy and how Ruth is one of those four, and they are Gentiles, they are pagans, they are prostitutes. They are adulteresses. You know, you have the four women are marked by sinful reproach, and yet the Redeemer takes that on himself. And he takes the reproach, and my friend Stephen, who I mentioned earlier, pointed out to me this last year, and I'd never thought about this, that Jesus everywhere is said to sit on the throne of David. So the throne of God is given the name of Ruth's grandson, the throne of David, great-grandson. And David himself being a murderer and an adulterer, and the Redeemer sits on a throne with the name of a man who had that kind of sinful reproach, mm-hmm, because he takes it on himself and takes the punishment and he raises up his people and he gives them a new name. And you really see that in this, don't you? You see new creation and a new identity.
You do. That's, I think, the great picture of Ruth. The great redemption that we have here is not just some human fairy tale or some storybook, but actually God's great mysterious plan to redeem a people to himself through the work of his Messiah, or of the Messiah, his anointed one, the Son of God.
That's right.
Yeah. Amen.
Well, this has been a fun discussion. I hope we can do this more often. We can unfold, you know, more books and start to look at redemptive historical pictures. So if you know, provide your feedback. If you enjoyed this episode, we'd love to hear from you. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org. Tweet us at Reformed Forum. You can also find Nick online at feedingonchrist.com and also the church at newcovepres.com. So a lot of great resources going on there, and a lot of exciting things available around the internet from our great co-hosts. So we want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.